Again, a good morning to all of you. When we first came up with this series, Living Faith in an Emoji World, we started with the lectionary itself. This year, the church around the world predominantly is reading in their gospel reading Matthew. And so our church began at the very beginning of the year. We started in the Sermon on the Mount and kind of walked through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, word by word, to see all these things that Jesus was teaching us. And then after Easter and when we were getting ready for the summer, we spent a little time somewhere else. And as we got into the fall, it seemed like the Gospel of Matthew continued with its story to give us just valuable things. And so when I first was looking through, what do we talk about when we talk about kind of a living faith with social media? What do we do online? What about just the modern world in general and how relationships are made? What are some practical advice that we can give to people? What is some practical advice that the church can say to young people to make sure that you're living faith in this emoji world? And so as we were looking at the Gospels, I also thought, well, maybe we need some set design things. And so I knew my kids had a couple emoji pillows, so I kind of started with those. And then I saw that Bradley had some emoji pillows. Bradley's our worship director. In his office, there were some emoji pillows. And so this is how we came up with the topics. And what's amazing is when we laid these out and then we looked at the gospel lessons that seemed to be playing out in Matthew, there were some perfect matches that were there. Now, I'm just wondering what you think. Since I got a couple of the pillows from my kids and then I got the other three pillows from our worship director's office, which ones do you think came from my kids? The sunglasses cool guy emoji, and over here, the one with the tears of joy emoji. So therefore, what three emoji pillows, what three came from Bradley's office? Angry face, silly guy, and then of course the one in the middle. And when you're singing praises to the Lord, it's weird as a pastor, like we have another stanza that I forgot about, and so I don't want to like stand here and have you sing to me. Like, you know, I'd rather you sing right at the poo emoji. No. You know, we direct our attention to the cross, but it's sitting there in the middle. And so those are the three that are coming from his office. And I just thought that's really telling. And it's good. Now, here's the thing. What are these? I contend that in our culture today that these are hieroglyphs. These are the same as Egyptian hieroglyphs. They are pictures, they are images, and they stand sometimes for words. They stand for emotions. Sometimes they stand for, in some cases, almost a whole sentence. Things that are going on in relationships with other people. Just like Egyptian hieroglyphs. This week, as I was researching Egyptian hieroglyphs, I found out that the people from my heritage used to write with hieroglyphs as well. Way back in Saxon Germany, 1,500 years ago and before, we now have records of how the German language developed. And so this week, I started to study it because I wanted to learn how to read German Saxon, Old Saxon hieroglyphs, and I've already taught myself a number of words. It's really neat. Why am I doing this? Because nobody else speaks it, and so that way I can talk to myself, but it won't be weird, right? So I'm going through all of this, and it's interesting the way that these Old Saxon hieroglyphs developed. They started with a series of anywhere from 24 to 32 symbols. And with these symbols is almost all of them were from the natural world or the supernatural world. Like you start with the basic things, like here's a picture that we're going to draw for water. And from now on, this picture means water. Here's one for tree. Here's one for food. Here's one for drink. Here's one for supernatural, maybe a god of the sky because we're worried about the thunder or the weather coming down on us. And so they started with this group of symbols. And over time, these pictures became known as a word. And then the sound of that word, the beginning of it, became known as a letter. So it started as a picture, became a word, and then it became a letter, and then their system developed. And it wasn't until far later that as Latin lettering system made its way into the German peoples, that they continued to say the words in the same sound and way, but they replaced the pictures with instead Latin letters. That's how language develops. That's how the hieroglyphs developed. And there's a lot of similarity between Egyptian hieroglyphs and the types of hieroglyphs that you see in the old Saxon caves, old Saxon paperwork. And to me, it was just really fun to do this. And I thought, who knows? Maybe if I learn a lot of this and sort of the theology behind this, one day Indiana Jones will come to me and he'll say, Jim, I'm going on a journey. I need you. And then I will respond, here I am, Lord, send me. Abraham said it, I get to say it too. So that's language, and that's how language develops. And that's why as we look at these, I want you to think as if they were hieroglyphs. It's a new way to tell a sentence. It's a new way to share information. And when it's done well and we agree what the symbols mean, now we're communicating. Now we can share something. And in the case of a missionary, what is the first job of any missionary? Learn the language. If you don't learn the language, then it doesn't matter how important your information is because you can't share it. If you don't learn the language, if you don't get to the culture where they are so that they can understand, then nothing is communicated. And for Martin Luther, this is exactly what he needed to do. Here he is a priest, but he has decided that it's time for the people to hear this in their own language. So he started by evaluating the Latin Bible that everybody had used for 1,200 years. And he said, nobody speaks this, and I want them to have the very best thing that God has given us, God's word, but I want it to speak to them. So he started, and he knew he had to translate it from Latin and Greek and Hebrew, but he needed to translate it into German, but he had a decision. Do I translate it into the German that the academics use, the higher German? Or do I translate it into a lower German, a conversational German? And Luther made a decision, this is going to be in the language of the people. The word of God should speak to God's people as a mother would speak to her child. That was quite a bold move, because most people would say, wait, you're not showing enough respect for the word of God. You can't talk about it in normal words, in normal ways. But Luther knew that if you could take this and put it in a way that's there, now the people have the word of God and they can speak it on their own. In much the same way that 400 years ago, the King James Bible did the same thing. The King James Bible became the common language of the people, and at the time, this was more normal language. What did Luther do, and what did the King James Bible do? They essentially gave the culture not just the Bible, but a common language. Because when the Bible is in a common language, now everybody is speaking the same dialect, saying things the same way. Because the Bible doesn't just change your faith, it can change the whole culture. So Luther unified the German language, which is powerful. And the reason he was able to do this is because of the great technology of his time, the Gutenberg printing press. And he used it to his advantage. We no longer live in a Gutenberg world. We don't live in a printing press world. We now live in a Google world. We now live in a Google world where you can search for anything and you can type in anything. And you can share things instantly. God forbid, if I don't answer a text within an hour, everybody thinks I'm dead, right? I mean, they're worried about no, Pastor Jim sometimes just needs to shut off his phone and shut off the noise because I'm not from this Google culture. I'm used to being able to put things away and turn things off. I'm having to adapt into this Google culture. And it's really been hard. Let's watch what Jesus does with this. What Jesus does with this in our gospel lesson and how the two coincide. Because Jesus is essentially talking about this very thing about our faith and how we live our faith. And what he was saying to his disciples then is something that he wants to say to our culture today as well. Because we still have a whole lot to learn from the young. So in Matthew 18, this is a story where Jesus tells the disciples, you need to have faith like a child. Faith that's like a child. Not necessarily a childlike faith, not an immature faith, but faith like a child. And what exactly does that mean? Well, first off, faith isn't intellectually understanding the mystery of God. Because there's a lot about the mystery of God we can't possibly intelligently understand. So maybe faith is different. If faith is like a child, maybe it's more of like a relational trust. Like a child, a baby who's born, wants to cling to its mother, not because it intellectually is like, that's my mom, she was the one in the hospital room that gave the birth, and I saw dad paying the bill, I'm going to go to their team, and if other people try to grab me, I'm going to cry. No. A baby hears the voice and is comforted, and when it's held, and when it's fed, and all those things tell the baby, this is a relational trust that I can understand. It doesn't intellectually understand everything that's going on. And sometimes your faith is going to be like that. When people ask you, who is God? I don't want you to tell them all the things you know. I want you to tell them what this means for your life. It's a relational trust. Sometimes you can't explain all the finer points. That's okay. The question is, when rubber meets the road, who are you going to pray to? When you're at your worst time, where's that trust going to be? Maybe the mystery of God isn't something we can always understand, but it is a relational trust that we can grab hold of. How did the disciples start the conversation with Jesus about faith? They start the question with this: Jesus, who's your number one draft pick? Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, like out of us guys? I mean, we're obviously top 12 because we're disciples with a capital D, but who's number one? And I can imagine, like, in some ways, Jesus gets it because this is the same thing that messed up Adam and Eve, and this is the same thing that really is the root of all sin. This is the stuff that gets us. What is sin in the end? Sin is selfishness. It's self-preservation. Its life is all about me. And then how does Jesus get us out of this sin pattern? Well, the example of the cross is more than just an example, but he does get it off the ground with this. See, the answer to get out of this selfish behavior is self-sacrifice. For Jesus, literally pouring out his blood. But for you and I, it's self-sacrifice through things like generosity, or your time with somebody, or loving somebody that nobody else is going to be friends with, or, you know, just sharing your life with people. That's the Christian way. And when Christians start to mess that up, we start to lose focus on Jesus and exactly why Jesus has put us in this world. And the disciples are doing that here. Like, I can imagine, like, Jesus, who's the greatest? I wonder if Peter goes up and like, well, you remember, guys, he called me the rock. And rock beats scissors. And then the rock is the highest paid actor in Hollywood. So, wink, wink, Jesus, you're me, right? And then maybe John comes up and is like, wait a minute, guys. Like, I'm the youngest and the cutest, and I'm Jesus' bestie. Maybe it's me. And then maybe Thomas stands up and like, Jesus, what about me? I'm Thomas the, oh, yeah, never mind. I'm doubting Thomas. I wonder about the disciples sometimes. Like Matthew, who used to be a tax collector, I wonder if he ever went up to Jesus and said, Jesus, why did you give Judas the money purse? First off, he's got like sort of creepy eyes and stuff. I don't know about him. But you know, I used to be a CPA with the Roman government. If the Romans trusted me, why won't God's son trust me with the money purse? Maybe part of it was Jesus saying, well, that's the thing that you think you're best at. And I'm going to strip you of all those things that you think make you strong. And instead, I'm going to build you up out of your weakness. My power is best shown when you think you're weak. And I'm going to use that, and I'm going to use that to change the world. That must have been weird for Matthew, the tax collector, the accountant, to not be trusted with the money purse when the Roman government always trusted him with the money purse. And Jesus is listening to the disciples ask these sort of questions. He's like, okay, guys, come here, sit down in a circle. And then he brings a child in, and he puts the child in the middle of the circle, and he says, watch. And they're like, it's a kid. I know, guys. Object lesson, watch. And what did they see? What is that faith like a child? What is it that Jesus is getting at with the kid. I think a part of it is this kid might be a little bit shy, humble, trusting of most adults, reliant. See, Jesus says all those things that you're witnessing right now, these are the kinds of things that God is looking for and that your faith can be built up in. And when you lose that as a Christian, when you lose that as a follower of God, where suddenly it's about you and it's about your strength and it's about what you know and all this stuff, faith has become a doctrine on a page. And guys, I want you to remember this relational trust that only a baby can understand or a child can understand or any child under the age of teenager. They all get it, right? And then when you're a teenager, you know more than your parents know. Can I get an amen? Yeah. I said that facetiously. That is not true. Jesus is talking about the humbleness of this child, and he wants them to understand this. But it's not just that humble, innocent, trusting love. There's something else about the faith of a child. When you start to bring a bunch of children into worship, it's bound to become a bit more playful. Now, not everybody likes that. Like when I grew up in church, church wasn't supposed to be fun. The goal of church was to come in and be really, really somber and miserable for an hour. That way you paid your taxes with God and then you were okay. It was a bit more penance feeling for me. And over time, as I've watched worshiping communities in vibrant faith, and as I've paid attention to children, as Jesus says, less and less have I wanted to have children's church in another building so the kids can go over there and the adults can be in here for the serious talks. Because if we lose their energy, their enthusiasm, their playfulness, and if they lose all the things that we know and we understand and we experience, no, this is a family of God. Maybe we keep each other in the room together a bit more often and we learn from each other. Now see, in my church, one of the reasons you were always like really serious and somber and all those kind of things was it was in the name of reverent. You need reverence in a church, Jim. That's what you don't understand. Well, what most Christians understand is you don't know what the word reverence means. Because your grandmother or your old priest or whoever it was, somebody told you that reverence means being really serious and boring. And that's not what reverence means. Reverence means awe. Reverence means awe. It doesn't mean being the frozen chosen. It means having awe. Now, sometimes awe is sort of a fear of the Lord kind of thing. Like there's times when natural disasters and we're not sure or we know that we have messed up in life, our reverence is going to be awe of God. That means like getting down on the ground and bowing before God. And there's people that have felt that throughout history. Think about every time the angels show up, what do people do? They feel guilty about their sins, they fall on the ground, they're bowing, they're afraid. The power of God has just been shown upon them. And the angels are like, guys, 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 I'm here for you. God cares about you. And so they say, fear not. They're changing the script for them. They're helping them to understand. When you're in relationship with God, that he's going to replace that fear with a different kind of awe. And so sometimes it's like King David, who worships the Lord with his whole heart. He forgets to get dressed up in all his king gear, and he goes out in the street, and he's just dancing before the Lord. And people are telling him, you're humiliating yourself. And David's response is, who cares about my public image? If I'm connecting with God, that's all that matters. During the season of Lent, it's going to be a bit more somber in here. We're going to have a spirit of repentance. But there's other times like Easter Sunday, if you don't have a smile on your face, have you read the story? What God wants to do with you? Sometimes there's just times where that joy needs to come out of us. And Jesus is saying here, the faith like a child, it's going to be different. Like, for example, if you come here on Oktoberfest, you know, that worship service is a time of joy and celebration. And then in the evening, from 5 to 8 o'clock, we have our Oktoberfest, and there's all these people that are going to be here that day. And who knows, Pastor Jim might be on the roof of the church with the pumpkins, and he might be pumpkin chunking with a huge elastic band trying to shoot them over a football field in length. That could happen. And some of you are like, well, what is he shooting at? What are those targets? Well, on those targets could be, you know, pictures of like pastors or something. Not the real pastor. It's not like I'm going to really like shoot a pumpkin at Morgan. I wouldn't do that. But other pastors, like maybe retired pastors or maybe like Pope Francis. I know he's really nice, but it's like Reformation celebration, right? And why would I do this? Because there's a playfulness in a child. There's a playfulness in a child that I want to make sure that our church always has. And we need to know when to have awe with some reverent fear or somber when the mood fits the time. But then we also need the other kind of awe, an awe and wonder in the beauty and majesty of our Lord. And it just makes our heart want to sing and to have joy. And we need to understand those seasons too. And that's the balance of the Christian walk. That's really the trick of the whole thing. Verses 4 through 6. So Jesus talks about this faith of a child and that whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. Our church, our worship, our building, our everything needs to be child-friendly, according to Jesus. And then he continues, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is my new favorite scripture verse. Whenever I'm meeting anybody who wants to date my daughters, if anything would happen to it. See, when you're a dad and you have girls, and I have boys too, I mean, so it's true there too. But when you have your daughters, you understand why Jesus says this. Because he looks at the people of the world, and he looks at these children of the world and how we're forming them, and he's saying, you're not going to let anything happen to them, are you? Do you know how much I love these kids? Jesus is just looking at them with these affectionate eyes. He's saying we need to do everything we can do, that their future is better than our future, that we can move them forward, that we can keep them safe. The punishment he's talking here is illegal in the Jewish faith. This is Jesus saying, advocating for waterboarding, but worse. This is an illegal practice under Jewish law to tie millstones around necks and then to drop you into the bottom of the sea. It's too cruel. Now, the Greeks were known to do this on occasion if things were really bad. The Romans even did it once in Galilee to some people that were insurgents that were attacking soldiers. Where is Jesus from, by the way? Where does Jesus do a lot of his ministry? Galilee. His listeners know what he's talking about. This is the most offensive thing they could probably think of, except for maybe the cross, because they remember when that thing happened. And Jesus is saying, children are so precious, we should resort to torture rather than let something happen to them. Mess with kids? Jesus is going to mess with you. And there's a part of me, as long as my daughters are in the home, or maybe till they're the age of like 40 or 90, I'd like to have a big millstone in church, but that's just me. All right, let's go to verse 10. So Jesus kind of finished his conversation with a little talk about angels. He said, let me go a little deeper with you about what God thinks of kids. He says, make sure you never despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father. See, this is where we get the concept of guardian angels. It's biblical. It's biblical that there is a particular angel or angels looking out for all of you who call on the name of God, that want to protect you. Except Jesus is saying for children, their guardian angels get FaceTime with God. They get direct one-on-one FaceTime where they can come up and they get to talk to God and say, hey, Lord, let me tell you something. Do you know what's happening to this kid? Yeah, this and this and this. And God's like, let's go get him. Angels get FaceTime with God to talk about the fate of our children. You know, having a childlike faith is not having a childish faith. It's not being childish in anything, but it is having this joy and this beauty and this reverence for God that's just wonderful and it's unpredictable. And Jesus kind of finishes this, and he's talking about the angels and how powerful and how God wants to protect them. And then he tells a parable, one of the most famous stories in history, the story of the 99 sheep. He says it's like this. God one of his little sheep went away. And he had 99 others to protect, but you know what? He's like a good shepherd. He would never lose one. And he'll go out and find that one. He'll protect that one. He'll even carry that one home in his own arms. Because God doesn't want to lose any of them. And as a dad, I got to say, I feel the same way, and our church should feel the same way because of what God wants to do. Well, here's just a little celebration. I want to close with this. A few pictures. The youth rec renovation has been great. We have now almost received $17,000, which means that phase one has already been funded and phase two is almost fully funded. This is a before picture. This is our original sanctuary. Now look at an after picture. The cross is the original cross from that original wall in the original sanctuary of this church. But our crew, our Thursday crew who come up here and help with projects around the church, they had an idea. They refinished the cross. They kept the old one, refinished it, and then backlit it with LED lights so it can change colors, like liturgical colors or whatever we wanted to do. They made this room beautiful, and they help with this. And then we have some technology and other things that are in there. This is the thing I want you to understand. Creativity, originality, the root meaning of the word means to return to the creator. That's what Adam and Eve were called to do. See, God created this whole thing, but then he goes to Adam and Eve, and he never tells them to preserve it. You preserve pickles. If you want to preserve something, you put it in formaldehyde. That's gross. That's not who God is. God does not tell us to preserve the environment. He tells us to conserve it and to tend and till it. What God wants us to do is to take the garden and to turn it into a beautiful garden, a garden city, and to build and make it gorgeous and put flower boxes up, and these flowers would look good over here. This is God's idea of conservation, not preservation, conservation of this creation. And so God is the original creator. To be creative is to tap into the creator. And it's the same thing with originality. People think, oh, you know, they're being original. Nothing's original under the sun. To be original is to tap into the original. And so we showed that here with this cross. It's almost 60 years old and said, we don't want to lose this powerful symbol of our beginning as a church. But what we do want to do is make sure we're thrusting it towards the future. And so they took this space and it was beautiful and they were worshiping. And I just want to say, like, I celebrate this big time. Thanks to Laura, our youth director. Thank you to Bo Jacobson, who's volunteering, leading worship down there. Thank you to our youth leadership team, our parent leadership team that made all this possible, and to everybody who has donated so far. Thank you so much. Would you give them a hand, please? Now, I know for some people, clapping in church is hard. My advice is make sure you never read the book of Psalms, because the book of Psalms is filled with people clapping during worship. And we live in a culture that likes to take parts of scripture, and then if they don't like it, then they just reject those parts of scripture. So if you don't like clapping in church, that's okay. Make sure you don't read the book of Psalms. Throw that out of your Bible, okay? Now, I know for some, clapping in worship doesn't feel reverent. It depends what the mood is that we're celebrating. Yeah, maybe clapping during a funeral might not be appropriate. But there's other times, like for example, at a wedding, when I send the culture down the aisle, if you don't clap, the bride thinks she's ugly. That's mean. You're supposed to stand and clap and throw the rice, right? Yeah, you got to do all that stuff. I don't know why we throw rice. It gets in the eyes. I don't like that. But you're supposed to celebrate, and we need to make sure that we're doing that in our worship as well. So again, special thanks to that whole team. I know Laura's really proud. I know our kids are really proud. And we'll just continue on into the future. God bless you. Have a great week.